Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you all. Privilege to meet here as the body of Christ and worship together. We extend a special welcome to any visitors. We believe in a sovereign God, and we trust that you're here for a reason. So welcome. Glad you're here. Just a couple announcements before we get started. We're going to have community groups today, and there's been a change in Matt Wilson's group. They're out of town, so we'll be meeting at 1 o'clock in the June Connolly room this afternoon. Our missionary to the Dominican Republic, Jade, is in need of some support and supplies for camps that are starting soon. And so please see the flyer in the foyer for more details, and also Kristen Wara is available to answer any questions that you might have. We have our Appalachian, well, not we, but our Appalachian Minister Conference will be March 24th at Tri-State Bible College. And so we encourage anyone who is able to attend that and consider coming. And also March 26th, there will be a pancake breakfast in the community center. So invite your family and friends, and you can see Ray Brown if you would like to help out with that. So turn it over to TJ for our time of worship.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we enter our worship service. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us, this time to gather together, to come into your house, Father, and to praise, worship you together as a body of Christ. We pray that we honor you with our sounds, with the words that we sing, and with the words from your scripture and your word that we study, Father. We pray that all of it goes to you and gives you honor and glory. It's your name we pray. Amen. Stand if you are able with me, and let's worship this morning. I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. And I will give to you my burden, as you give to me your strength. Come and fill me with your Spirit as I sing to you this praise. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome with joy, I sing. By your love, I am accepted. You're a good and gracious King. Oh, what grace that you would see me as a child and as your friend, safe, secure in you forever. I pour out my praise again. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. By your love I am accepted. You're a good and gracious King. Holy, holy.
Yeah. Great to be here today. Let's take a few moments to pray. Lord, I thank you for a special day of the week set aside to come before you and to hear your word and to be blessed by being together and the value and importance of being with other believers and sharing life, talking with each other, encouraging each other. Thank you for that, God, that you've given us that blessing. Thank you for your communion with us individually and for how you take care of us in that way. Lord, I thank you for every way that you provide for us and meet our needs. We think of Ukraine right now and world events, and we're not used to this. It's been a while since we've had trouble like this, and no matter what, Lord, we ask that our congregation would trust you, just as we sang, and believe that you have everything under control. Nothing is surprising you. These things are part of your plan, and we just need to continue to serve you and believe you and realize how blessed we are to have you as our God and to know you and to have our sins forgiven. We pray for those dear folks, the believers especially in Ukraine as they're going through this. And we just ask for your help for them and continue to encourage them and provide for them. We thank you, Lord, that our missionary, Nahum, is doing so much better. The surgery was good and completed, and continue to heal him. We pray that they would trust you for their next step. They're headed back. And just thank you for taking care of them. I also pray for Jade this morning. We want to ask you to help her to be ready for the summer, and that they would be able to have their summer of camp. And you know that the families, the kids there need this special time. It's such a blessing to be able to have a place to send kids to camp. And we pray that that would all work out. Jade would be ready for that. I pray especially now today, Lord. Think of Chris, who is here, and his mom. That you continue to encourage them, and that they would hold on to you and trust you. I just ask, Lord, here as we close this prayer, that we would be faithful in being willing to talk to people about you. And we all rub shoulders with people who don't know you, people that aren't believers. And may we have the boldness and the knowledge to just start a conversation and ask people where they're at. Do they believe in you? Do they know you? Do they know what Jesus Christ has done for them? Just help us to do that, Lord, and to spread the good news as often as we can. We thank you for all you do for us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can slip out for your time in the Word. Before we have our scripture reading, I want to just share with you what's even the picking of the title of this message was a challenge. I thought about several potential titles for today's message, such as God and the Government, or We Are a Victim of an Oppressive Government, or When It's Time to Appeal to Caesar. I thought about When God Doesn't Seem to Be Doing Anything. And I settled on When We Are at the Mercy of Powerful People. This sort of sums up what we've been seeing in our current series as we've been walking through the final leg of the book of Acts, Acts chapters 21 to 28. Paul has been in prison for 2 years, and we come to the 25th chapter, which is where we'll be in a moment. He is a victim of a wicked government system that has wronged him, no question about that. But he doesn't see himself as a victim. He sees himself as an ambassador of the sovereign Lord himself. And because he sees himself that way and he's faithful, and because he's willing to suffer injustice and to do it joyfully, some amazing things begin to happen at this segment of this series that we're in right now. Through him, a lowly prisoner, the gospel actually reaches the governor, a king, eventually Caesar himself. There are times when we will feel like we are at the mercy of powerful people that are taking advantage of us. And I want us to see this morning what the Lord's Word has to say to us in Acts, but I'd like for you to hold your spot there and go back to the 9th Psalm for our scripture reading, Psalm 9. As I think about our brothers and sisters in Ukraine that are experiencing this, as I think about our brothers and sisters in China, North Korea, Afghanistan, many other places where there are severe, severe challenges facing them, I think about the encouragement that is communicated right in the middle of Psalm 9. But I want to read the whole psalm that we might hear its entirety and be encouraged by it. Psalm 9 is a psalm of David.
I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgaion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. As the story goes, when Christian Herter was the governor of Massachusetts, he was running hard for his second term in office, and one day after a busy morning of chasing votes and no lunch, he arrived at a church barbecue. It was late afternoon and Herter was famished. As he moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman serving chicken. She put a piece on his plate and turned to the next person in line. "Excuse me," Governor Herter said. "Do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" "Sorry," the woman told him. "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm starved," said the governor. "Sorry," the woman said. "One per customer." Governor Herter was a modest, unassuming man, but he decided this time he would throw his weight around a little bit, and so he said, "Do you know who I am?" He said, "I'm the governor of this state." "Do you know who I am?" the woman said. "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, mister." Most of us like to be in control. Most of us don't like it when people don't do what we want them to do, and we like to make that known if we can. There's an important truth revealed in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. So no ruler, no matter how powerful this person may be, is ultimately in control. God, of course, is in ultimate control. But it may not always seem like that. That's the world in which we live. It doesn't always seem like he's in control. It doesn't seem like he's doing anything. The reason it doesn't seem like that is because we have such limited perspective on what's happening in front of us, or to us, or around us. Sometimes powerful people use their power in very ungodly ways, for very self-seeking ends. Some of them rule countries that way. Some rule classrooms that way. Some coach ball teams that way. Some run companies that way. The question before the people of God on a Sunday morning like this is, then what? How should we respond when we are in the midst of that? The late Jack Benny once remarked when receiving an award, "I really don't deserve this, but I have arthritis and I didn't deserve that either." People never treat us as well as we think that we should be treated. In fact, the reality is people do treat us wrongly at times.
How should we respond when that happens? That's the question of the morning. We actually see the answer. We're not told what the answer is. We just see it in living color in Acts 25. It's A.D. 59. This is year A.D. 57 had been a really tough year for Paul. We've been kind of locked in on 57 for the last three or four messages as we've been walking through what happened to him up until this point. He's about 50 years old, Paul is. He was born around 86. He was arrested, Acts 21. He was put in prison for no good reason. He hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, he had come to Jerusalem to help his people. He brought that benevolent offering, but he was framed for a charge with charges of crimes he hadn't committed. He's put in prison, and he's basically left there for no good reason. He's in prison for 2 years by the time we come to our account in Acts 25. From human perspective, he is a victim. He has been wrongfully framed. He has been denied justice in the legal system. He was denied justice in Acts 23 when he went on trial before the Jewish authorities. And of course, they could care less about anything other than wanting him dead. 40 of them took a vow to that effect to kill him. And then in Acts 24, he goes on trial before a Roman governor, Felix. Felix punted the ball and left him in prison for 2 years. Then Felix's replacement, a governor by the name of Festus, takes over, and we see him now in Acts 25. In Acts 26, he's going to go on trial before King Agrippa. We'll have more to say about him in a moment. And then all the way to Rome when he appears and gives a defense before the emperor himself in chapter 28. I mean, the whole last section of the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, is the story of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. You live for God, you seek to make Jesus known, and the world treats you unjustly. And the question then is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? The book of Acts records at least four cases in which Paul had to defend himself in a court setting before rulers who controlled his destiny. And not one of these rulers was a godly man. And time again, instead of doing the just and right thing and setting Paul free, they do the convenient thing and they leave him in custody. Is that bad? Yes, it's bad. It resulted in Paul being in prison for 4 years, just basically waiting for something to happen to clear up this situation. And yet, he wasn't just waiting, because a sovereign God was actually using his servant in this very difficult situation to make the gospel of his son known to the movers and shakers of the Roman government itself, all the way to the top. Now, we may never spend time in jail due to injustice. We may miss a job promotion. You may spend some time on a bench. You may lose some retirement money and an investment. There are things that can happen to us that draw us into, we need this message. We need this text right here. Because the question is, how are we going to respond when powerful people do things that might make life difficult for us? There are three scenes in this chapter, if you're taking notes. Scene one, Governor Festus meets the prisoner, verses 1 to 12. Acts 25, verse 1 begins, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." Now, we need some backdrop to appreciate what's going on here. I mentioned last time the previous governor, Felix, was a pretty shady character. In Acts 24:27, Luke just says that Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Extra-biblical literature tells us why. Felix showed his incompetence one too many times, and his Roman higher-ups found out about it. In AD 59, he reacted to a conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles in Caesarea by sending in the firepower, the soldiers, and brutally killing the Jewish leaders. Rome found out about it and removed him from office. This means that Governor Festus, who we're getting to know now in chapter 25, has a huge constituency problem on his hands. Due to his predecessor's blunder, there is serious tension in the air between the Jews and the Romans. Keep that in mind because it certainly affects how he handles this prisoner that he meets about on his first day on the job. Now in scene one, Luke puts the spotlight on three parties. First of all, on the Jews. The Jews, we're told, wanted to kill Paul. This is nothing new. This is what they've been wanting to do for 2 years now. 3 days after arriving in the province, reads the NIV, Festus went up from Caesarea, that's where his headquarters were on the Mediterranean Sea, to Jerusalem, that's of course where the Jewish leaders lived. This Festus is a go-getter. He doesn't wait around for the problems to get worse in his jurisdiction, so instead of unpacking his boxes, he hits the job and he goes right up to the source of the problem, 60 miles away to Jerusalem, to do some handshaking with his constituents. There was a new high priest in Jerusalem named Ishmael, who had replaced Jonathan, the one that Felix had killed. Now, after what Felix had done, this situation with the Jews is very volatile, and Governor Festus knows it. And the Jews know that, and the Jews want to use what's just happened as some leverage against this new governor to try and get something they want very badly from him, and that is, they want the death of this Paul of Tarsus. Luke explains what happened upon Festus' arrival in verses 2 and 3, if you'll notice in your Bibles. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Now remember those 40 men that we saw back in chapter 23 that took the oath to not eat or drink until they killed Paul? Well, it's been 2 years, and I don't know how much weight they've lost, but they have not lost 1 ounce of their hatred for Paul, and so have a lot of other people maintained this. There's one change, however. In Acts 23, it was the Jewish zealots that instigated the idea to kill Paul, and they took it to the higher-up Jewish leaders, and the leaders agreed with it, and they were prepared to enact this little plan. In Acts 25, it's the leaders themselves. They instigate this deed, and they go right to the new governor, and they ask him for permission to see this Paul and bring him up, because they're just going to ambush him. Verses 4 and 5, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of the authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Festus is new, but he's not naive. History records him to be a pretty decent leader, especially compared to his forerunner. He can sense that the Jews are up to something, so he himself does his own little bit of political maneuvering. Why don't you guys just come to my place, he says. Paul's already there anyway. I'll host the meeting. So we see this response. Then we see that Festus does what he does because he wants to appease the Jews. In verses 6 and 7, after he stayed there among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove, Luke emphasizes. Now, Luke doesn't even tell us what the charges are here. He doesn't need to. We know from what's been happening what the charges are, and we know from Paul's response what those charges were. Listen to Paul in verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Paul indicates there are three basic accusations, charges against him. That he's being accused of violation of Jewish law, the violation of divine law, refers to it as against the temple, and the violation of Roman law against Caesar. Obviously, as he stands before a Roman judge, it's the third matter that's the most serious. And Paul's response is a categorical denial. I haven't done anything wrong. King James says, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. I am not guilty, he says again. He said it 2 years earlier. He's been waiting in jail for 2 years. Now he says it again before the new governor. Spurgeon said, often the less we say to our foes and the more we say to our best friend, the better it will fare for us. What happened? Verse 9 tells us, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Again, Festus knows he's got a powder keg in Judea. He knows that Paul's innocent. He later will admit that in verse 25. But he also knows if he sets Paul free, he will have thousands of irate Jewish constituents, and he's got to live with these people. So he essentially did with Paul what Pilate had done with Jesus. You remember the course of action he took. Rather than antagonize the Jews, he just sort of bends Roman justice a little bit. Instead of doing what's right, he does the expedient thing. Luke says clearly that he, quote, wanted to do the Jews a favor. So just put yourself now in Paul's shoes. You've got people in your life that are making life difficult for you. Put yourself in his shoes. He is a victim of a corrupt court system. He has been neglected in prison for 2 years. He's staring in the face of yet another injustice. He's under the gaze of a self-protecting politician, and he's powerless to do anything about it. And on the other hand, he's in the crosshairs of a spiteful group of hypocritical religious leaders who want him dead, and these are his own countrymen. Again, I say he's a victim. He is at the mercy of powerful, ungodly people. Or is he? Actually, no, he is not. The truth of the matter is, he is where he has always been. He is in the hands of a wise, sovereign, good, gracious God who has saved him from hell and who's chosen him and has chosen to work through his life, as are we, brothers and sisters. It may not seem like it in the moment. No matter how bleak the circumstances are, God is still on the throne, however, and Romans 8:28 is still true. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Notice what happens next. Notice how Paul appeals to the higher authority in verse 10, but Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. How's that for some audacity? Speaking to the governor, as you yourself know very well, I have done nothing wrong. But, verse 11, if I then am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's anything to their charges, if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. I just love Paul's response here. It's so instructive for us. He shows incredible courage and boldness, affirming, I have done nothing wrong and you know it. But he takes full responsibility for his actions, saying, if I am guilty, I do not refuse to die. Now every citizen of Rome, as Paul was, had the right to be heard by Caesar. And Paul now makes use of that right. Why didn't he sooner? We don't know. Some think that perhaps it was because he assumed the local magistrate should clear up the matter. It would save a lot of travel time. And I really think it was more than that. I think he's concerned, as we know Paul from other texts and other things he writes, I think he's concerned about the effect that what's happening to him right now will have on the gospel. I think he's concerned that if Festus lets the Jews twist justice against him, in time it will happen to other followers of Jesus. His is going to be precedent for future decisions in the Roman legal system. John Calvin observed, God, who has appointed courts of law, also gives his people liberty to use them lawfully.
I can't Hughes points out, this is the example of how God worked through William Wilberforce as a strong Christian, but used his influence in the British Parliament in the last part of the 18th and early part of the 19th centuries to champion the abolition of slavery. There's a place to use the court system and to use it in a way that brings God, glory to God. Well, in this situation, Paul basically does that. I appeal to Caesar, he says. And the result, notice verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. And with that simple declaration, Festus sets in motion the slow-moving machinery of the Roman legal system. And in the end, this appeal process will cost Paul another 2 years of his life being incarcerated. A couple of lessons that we ought to think about from his example at this point. The first is simply this. Unless you're ready to die, you're not ready to live. Unless you're ready to die, you're not ready to live. Listen to Paul again as he stands before this powerful ruler and says, I do not refuse to die. There is something worse than death, my friend, and Paul knew it. It is failing to live the kind of life for which we've been created. Think about it. God has given us life. Our purpose is to live for Him, whether that means we live 80 years or 18 years. He determines the amount of life. We determine the focus of it. Are we going to live for His purposes or our own? We're not ready to live until we've settled this fact as followers of Jesus that we truly have died. I wonder if you've surrendered your life to your Creator. Have you said, I'm not my own, I am yours, use me as you see fit, have your way, living God. I say it again, unless we're ready to die, we're really not ready to live. And there's only one way to be ready to die. That, of course, is to come to know Jesus Christ as one Savior and Lord. God sent His own Son into the world to rescue sinners. Christ died on the cross, not just to save us from our sins, but to save us from ourselves. And the one who conquered death 3 days later doesn't enter our lives as an advisor. He comes into our lives as Lord. If we want to be ready to die, we must repent. We must turn the controls of our lives over to Him and receive Him as the one that He is, the Savior and the Lord. Perhaps this has yet to happen in your life. Why not today, my friend? Why not right now? This God who loves you has sent His Son that you might be rescued and reconciled to Him. But you must die to yourself and receive the one who's come to give you eternal life. Now, this first lesson leads to the second. If you're ready to die, then you can live with confidence. If you're ready to die, you can live with confidence. The person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and Master is the person who's ready to die. He's the person who can give his all. Indeed, the New Testament is filled with this language. Romans 12, and I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In Gulag Archipelago, I'm not sure how you pronounce that famous work by the famous Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, but he reflects on the way life was in the notorious prison system of the former USSR. And he's reflecting on how is it that some prisoners are able to survive the brutal interrogations while others collapsed under it. This was his conclusion. Quote, at the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over. A little early to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die, now or a little later. But later on, in truth, it will be even harder, and so the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. Confronted by such a prisoner,
the interrogation will tremble. Only the man who has renounced everything can gain that victory. This is the conclusion of a man who went through things we can only imagine. I'm not ready to live this moment unless I have determined that I have died. In truth, this is the picture of the Christian life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, but He has come. The one who conquered death has raised us to new life. We have died, and yet we live. He has given us life, and He determines the number of days we have from this point forward. Can we say, friends, as Paul did, and indeed these words explain why he could say so confidently to Festus, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is the key to confident living, to value nothing more than Christ. Indeed, if we lose everything, we do not lose Him, and in Him we have everything. Scene 1, Governor Festus meets the prisoner. Scene 2, Governor Festus talks to King Agrippa about the prisoner. Verses 13 to 22. Now, in this part of the narrative, we learn that Festus viewed Paul in a couple of ways. First of all, as I mentioned a moment ago, he was basically an inherited problem to him. Verse 13, he picks up on this theme again. "Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him.'" Now, Agrippa had a reputation for being an authority on Jewish religion. In fact, Rome had given him the legal jurisdiction over the temple in Jerusalem. This is why Festus is approaching him, laying this matter before him. He's the ideal person to help draft a letter to send to Rome regarding Paul. We'll have plenty more to say about Agrippa and Bernice, interesting lady, in just a moment. But I want you just to notice at this point, Felix's perspective on Paul. He simply refers to him, quote, as a man left prisoner by Felix. This is a loaded statement. The unspoken sentiment is this: if the guy had just done his job, I wouldn't be spending so much time right now dealing with this constituency problem that I have. Perhaps you've experienced that frustration on the job scene. I mean, it's one thing to have to do your own job, but to have to clean up the mess of the person that was supposed to have done the job right the first time before you, you can kind of get the sense of what's going on for Festus. So he's an inherited problem. He's also an inexplicable puzzle. I'll just put it that way. An inexplicable puzzle. That's the sense I get when I listen to what he says next. This is verses 16 through 21. "I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him." Verse 17, "So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss to know how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Now here, Festus makes it sound like he really wants to do the right thing with Paul, but he just doesn't understand the Jewish religion enough to make sense of this controversy. Back in verse 9, however, we saw he had a very different motive, and that was he wanted to do the Jews a favor. All this indicates that to Festus, is Paul is just, he's an enigma. I don't know what to do with this guy. I wish he would just go away. This is Paul's predicament. He's in the hands of a fickle, somewhat unpredictable, powerful person who will decide his future. Do God's people today ever find themselves in that situation?
A man works faithfully for his company for 25 years. He hears the boss promise him again and again and again, the downsizing won't affect you. You're important to us. And then he gets the pink slip. A woman is assured of her rights as the trial begins, only to find herself taken to the cleaners by a spiteful ex-spouse in some clever legal maneuvering. It happens. Perhaps it's happened to you. And then throw in another complicating layer. To Agrippa, he enters the picture now. Paul, let's call him an intriguing person. To Agrippa, Paul's an intriguing person. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Agrippa is another of the notorious Herods in the New Testament. This is Herod Agrippa II. We're all too familiar with this family. His great-grandfather is Herod the Great, the wicked king who tried to kill baby Jesus and then massacred the infant boys in Bethlehem. That's his great-grandfather. His great-uncle, Herod Antipas, killed John the Baptist and later tried Jesus. His dad, Agrippa I, is the one who killed the apostle James in Acts chapter 12, and later was struck down by the Lord and eaten by worms. This, again, is Herod Agrippa II. Born in AD 27, he's only 17 years old when his dad dies, and he becomes king 4 years later in AD 48. In AD 56, just a couple, 3 years before the scene we're looking at, Emperor Nero likes him and adds more land to his kingdom, and Agrippa shows his gratitude to Nero by renaming one of the cities, Caesarea Philippi, to Neronius. I don't know. Anyway, named it after Nero. Agrippa rules as king over his jurisdiction until 100 AD, when he dies childless. Now, Bernice, Luke just mentions Agrippa the king and Bernice, verse 13. Or verse 23, Agrippa and Bernice. I thought she was his wife. You know, you might gather that. The reality is, it's his sister who he's living with in an incestuous relationship. I mean, you can't make up stories as crazy as truth here. Bernice is the eldest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She actually married at age 13, but later moved in with her brother, Agrippa II, our man. And their incestuous relationship was the subject of gossip in the Roman Empire. Bernice was an interesting woman. She would at times leave her brother that she has this relationship with for another man, but she always returned to him. In fact, one time she became the mistress of Emperor Titus himself. But her conduct was so notorious that he sent her away because of the moral outcry that he heard from the pagans in Rome. And then throw this little piece into the hopper. Agrippa and Bernice had another sibling, a sister 10 years younger than Bernice. Her name? Drusilla. Remember her? We met her last time. In Acts 24:24, she's the woman who divorced her husband so she could marry Governor Felix, who along with her husband listened to Paul. And remember what Paul had to say to them when he was on trial before Felix with Drusilla there. You can read about that in Acts 24, verse 25, when it says that he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Let all this sink in. Paul is going to appear before the brother and sister of the woman that he had just confronted for adultery, a brother and sister who themselves are living in adulterous open sin. No wonder Agrippa responds, I would like to meet this man. And that's not a positive thing. To Agrippa, Paul is an intriguing sort of a character. On the one hand, he's an oddball. Someone who broke the curve and sort of spoiled the party. Man, I heard about what you said to my other sister. And But then on the other side of things, he's a Jew, but he doesn't talk the party line with the rest of the Jews. He keeps insisting that this dead man, Jesus, is now alive. I'd like to see this man for myself. Scene one, Governor Festus meets the prisoner. Scene two, Governor Festus talks to King Agrippa about the prisoner. Scene three, Governor Festus introduces King Agrippa to the prisoner. Verses 23 to 27. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the hall, the audience hall, with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you, especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. This whole thing is just one bureaucratic mess after another. Paul is just a victim of all this happening around him and to him. Luke specifically says that the king and his consort entered with great pomp. He uses a word, phantasia, that appears only here in the New Testament. It indicates this grand, showy pageant. You can just imagine. Can you just picture this? This king and his sister entering in their crimson robes with the royal music playing. And then Festus walks slowly to his seat. He's adorned in his royal Roman purple. And the room is filled with high-level dignitaries. Everybody dressed for the occasion to make an impression. Powerful people. And then Luke, the verb he uses, Paul is brought into the room. He doesn't want to be there, or does he? We'll think about that. But he's brought into the room, indicating he has no say of this. He is at the whim of these powerful people. He's a short, balding, nearsighted man. That's one historical description of Paul. A short, balding, nearsighted man wearing plain, unassuming attire. What a contrast. You've got the impressive, and then you've got the very unimpressive. The language of the text portrays an atmosphere that probably would intimidate most of us. But it did not intimidate Paul. Because Paul saw what everyone else in the room failed to see. And it's what we must see right now with all that's going on around us in the world. It looks like he's at the whim of a pagan ruler's command. A ruler who retried him, reviewed his case, and even now is making a show out of him. Most of us would be just like quaking in our boots in this situation. But Paul looks past the facade of it all. He doesn't see what the people are wearing. He's not intimidated by them. He looks beyond what the human eye can see, and he fixes his gaze on something else. It's a promise that the Lord had given him 24 years earlier, the day he became a Christian, when he was converted. You remember that promise? Paul never forgot it. It's recorded in Acts 9. You don't need to turn back there. In Acts 9:15, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. This is what Paul sees. He's standing in this room and he sees what the Lord announced would happen, happening right in front of him. He doesn't see powerful people. He sees a powerful God who's orchestrating this whole situation, keeping his word, fulfilling his promise. Let's make it personal. This story illustrates four very important truths for us. Number one, we don't control what people do to us. Paul's arrest, his trials by Felix, Festus, Agrippa, his prison time. No control over any of that. nor do we over the painful things that people do to us, and we could make our list too. Number two, we don't control what people say about us. Why does the media portray Christians as bigoted and dangerous, but God denying radicals as heroes to be followed? It's senseless. It's untrue. But it happens. We have no control over that. We don't control what people do to us. We don't control what people say about us. We don't control, thirdly, what people tell us to do. So on this day, the soldier told Paul, get up out of your cell. You're going to appear before some important people and act like you're happy to be there. And Paul couldn't say, I don't want to go. I'm not going. He had very little choice in the matter. He is surrounded by powerful people telling him what he needs to do. Nor do we often have control. Not when powerful, ungodly people tell us what to do. We're at their mercy. We can't control what they do to us, what they say about us, what they tell us to do. But here's something we have control over, and it is how we respond. And we must. On a more humorous note, Adrian Rogers tells a story about a man who bragged that he had cut off the tail of a man-eating lion with his pocket knife. Asked why he hadn't cut the lion's head off, he replied, somebody had already done that. Think about that for a moment. There are lots of people like Festus and Agrippa that affect our lives. Proud people, powerful people that are in positions of authority over us. And they don't always use their power wisely. In most cases, we have little or no control over what they do to us. But we have control over how we respond to them. How did Paul respond? Paul looked around the room and he saw an audience like he had never seen in his life and would perhaps never see again. He sees a room filled with powerful people who need to know the truth about someone with real power, someone who actually has conquered death and won, someone that has come to save these people too from their sins and from eternal hell. He sees this. He doesn't see them as the enemy. He sees them as people who are as he once was, an enemy of God. This is what he sees. He sees this incredible opportunity unfolding right in front of him. His goal wasn't to protect himself. He had already died on that road to Damascus. When the Son of God brought him to his knees and then by his mercy and grace forgave him and raised him up and brought him into the family of God. From that day forward, this dead man who's now been given new life does everything that he can to present Christ to other people. Warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present everyone complete in Christ, Paul writes in Colossians 1:28. You want to know what he's thinking when he's in front of people in this room? It's Colossians 1:28. He sees the opportunity to proclaim Christ to these people. Years ago, the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor with the purpose of distorting the facts and presenting him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of this consecrated missionary of the gospel. As the author was doing his research, he was increasingly impressed by Taylor's saintly character and godly life, and he found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. And eventually, at the risk of losing his life, he laid aside his pen, renounced his atheism, and received Jesus as his own Savior. Fellow ambassadors of Christ, we don't choose where we get to serve God. But God puts us in situations and calls us to be an ambassador, one who tells the people around us about Him. We don't know how our standing for Him will affect those in the room or those who will hear about that in the days and years to come. But He's using it. And sometimes He uses their hostility and our subsequent suffering to actually increase. Why would He do that? That others might see more clearly just how worthy He is. Worthy of our love. Worthy of our lives. Worthy of our death. Indeed, He who gave His life for us is worthy of our all. I just finished a biography this week that is so timely that I want to share about with you now.
It's the biography of Roddy Edmonds, written by his son Chris. Roddy was a fellow that grew up in Tennessee near the Knoxville area. He was born like in 1920-ish. And he grows up in that era, very poor. God saved him. He becomes a follower of Jesus as a young person. World War II comes about, and he serves his country, and he becomes a sergeant. He actually was very good at what he did. He moves up in the ranks as a sergeant, and he becomes a master-level sergeant quicker than most would. He goes and he's over in Europe, and he's actually fighting there in the Battle of the Bulge, and he is captured along with actually thousands of our soldiers were captured in that battle in late 1944, and he is taken to a prison camp in Germany. He's actually the ranking non-commissioned officer for 1,200 American soldiers in that prison camp. He and the others, I forget how much he weighed when he went in, but in 100 days he goes from like 180 down to 110 pounds. It's brutal, brutal conditions. The Nazi commandant, and I didn't really realize this, I guess I should, I've never really thought about this before. You know about what the Nazis did to the Jews in Europe, but they wanted to do the same thing to the Jews that were in the American army. And there were a lot of American Jews in the American army. In fact, out of this 1,200, there were about 200 that were Jewish. And when they were brought before the Nazis, they were supposed to, you know, by the Geneva Convention, name, rank, and serial number, but they were asked, what is your religion? And many Jews wrestled with how to answer that question, because if they answered it Hebrew, and it was actually on their dog tag, their religion was stamped there, many of them would take their dog tags off and destroy them, because that would be, they knew what was coming. So that's how volatile this situation is. When the commandant comes to Roddy Edmonds and says, tomorrow morning, I don't want, you tell your soldiers, only the Jews are to come out for roll call. Roddy passed the word along to the 1,200 Americans, we will all fall out in the morning for roll call. He spent the night praying. He was a devout follower of Christ. The morning comes, 6 a.m., and all the soldiers are out front of their barracks for the roll call. And the commander comes and says, why are all these soldiers here? I said, only the Jews. And he said, we are all Jews. He pulls his gun and he puts it right at his head. Tell your men to go back. Only the Jews are to stay out. He said, we are all Jews. And he said, you can kill me. And he said, all these men around here, this war is basically over. You will be tried for war crimes if you kill me. But we are all Jews, and we are Americans. We are all Jews. Eventually, the commandant pulls his gun, puts it back in his holster, and walks away. Now, that was amazing what he did there. But here's something just as equally amazing to me. He never told anybody about it. This man is responsible for saving 200 Jews, and he never told anybody about it. He came back, went back to Tennessee after the war, got a job, raised a family, did his job, dies when he's like 66. His son, Chris, was going through his stuff. He said, I knew my dad was in the war. I knew he was a prisoner of war, but I didn't. So I was going through his stuff. He had a diary of the occasion, of what he experienced. And he begins to research what happened to his dad. And he Googles and finds an article in New York newspaper. This big attorney in New York says, I owe my life to Roddy Edmonds. And he calls this man up and finds out that that was one of the Jewish men that he had saved, his dad had saved. And it led to a research
getting to meet these other men, and he finds out this story. His dad never even talked about it. It was like, you just do what you're supposed to do, and you don't need a lot of applause for it. That's the right thing to do. He saved, and he figured out, of those 200 men and their families and all the others, there are thousands of people who were alive in the 1990s, 2000s, because of what his dad had done. That's not the end of the story. In 2015, because of his son's researching and beginning to tell the story, the Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum folks, find out about this. And in 2015, they name Roddy Edmonds as one of the, quote, righteous among the nations. It's an official designation for non-Jews who risk their lives to protect Jews. And he's one of only five Americans to ever receive this honor, the only soldier to ever receive that honor. And it was all fueled by his love for Jesus Christ. I will stand. You can put the bullet in my head, but I will do what is right. We need to be reminded of this. We have a wimpy brand of Christianity, and we are so... so ingrown, so what people are hurting me. When powerful people make life difficult for us, three lessons. One, remember who really is in control. I know you know that. I know that. But we need to remind ourselves the Lord is in control. Can I remind you? The world does not remember Agrippa the First. They don't even know who Festus was. But they're still talking about Paul. Those first two powerful men had their day of pomp, and they're gone. They squandered the opportunity. They heard about eternal life through Jesus from this man. We're still talking about the prisoner. Number two, look for ways to exalt Christ in the difficulty. Look for ways to exalt Christ in the difficulty. What's your difficulty? If he allowed it to enter our lives, whatever it is, then he intends to use this it to make himself known to us and through us to other people. You say, I'm so weak. How can I do that? Number three, depend on his sufficiency. Depend on his sufficiency. Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? And then he answers his own question in 2 Timothy 3:5 and 6. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency comes from God, who makes us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. We depend upon him and his sufficiency in our weakness. Our Father, we bow before you. You have given us such a treasure in your word. Your word is filled with exhortations, it's filled with promises, but it's also filled with accounts like this, stories. Stories that show us what you're like and how you work through your people. And it convicts us, it challenges us, it reminds us of why we're here. Thank you for this powerful account. Oh, help us to look at President Biden and Vice President Harris and all the other leaders in this country, Vladimir Putin, the way you look at them. We pray for their salvation. We pray that you'll give us the ability to be fearless followers of your Son, that we will be willing to die and we'll do it graciously. And help us to live that way with lesser trials that we face as well. All for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Indeed, he's a wonderful friend.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Yeah.
Thank you so much, our God, for what you have announced that is coming, and may it fortify us as we live this day, as we live this week. I pray you'll give courage to those right now that have needs in their lives, maybe some that need to be saved, others that need to ask for help from a brother or sister this morning. Give them the courage to say, I need help before they leave. In Jesus' name, amen.